For those of you who haven't met me, I'm Josiah. I've been going to Silver Creek for about 12 years now. It seems like just yesterday, though, I came in as one of the youth group kids, and you guys welcomed me, and you loved me so much that I never left. My wife, Kalia, and I oversee the children's church programs here, and so you've probably seen us out front, out there. Most Sundays, you could find us in one of the classrooms here teaching one of the classes, but this morning, you're all stuck with me. Somebody told me as I was getting ready for this that if you can teach a class of second graders, that you can teach anybody. And looking at you guys this morning, I hope that they were correct. But just in case any of you start acting up or getting a little bit rowdy, I've asked the ushers to set up a timeout station in this back corner over here. Anyway, this week's topic for Advent is awakening the love of Christmas. And we're going to get into some scriptures. If you have a Bible with you, if you could please turn to Luke chapter 10. But before we get into that, we need to set the groundwork for this message, but actually just for the entire Christmas season, the season of Advent, and remember that love was the motivation for Christmas. So Jesus summed up his mission like this. He said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." This probably sounds familiar to most of you. This is one of the most well-known verses in the entire Bible. And he says, the next verse, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So when we're talking about Christmas, talking about Advent, or the Nativity, which we talk a lot about during the Christmas season, we can sum it up and say that the Christmas story is the story of how love motivated God to invade planet Earth on a rescue mission for you and me. I told the second graders that last week, and one of them said, "Like aliens?" Not exactly, but you get the picture. The question, though, for us this morning is how do we take that, the love of God that's been extended to us at Christmas, and how do we apply it to our lives? In Luke chapter 10, a man asked Jesus this question. He says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Many of you might remember the answer, and it was, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and with all of your strength and with all of your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, in another place, Jesus says, when somebody asks him, "What's the greatest commandment in all of the Bible?" He gives the same answer. And in fact, he says that on this hangs the entirety of the law and the prophets. And what he means when he says the law and the prophets, in the short version, you could say the Old Testament of your Bible, that big section on the left-hand side, it's full of rules about hygiene and about government. That's the law section. And then it's also full of these really beautiful, sometimes depressing poetry and metaphors about how people interact with God. So basically, what Jesus is telling the man is that the entire history of social, government, and religious tradition can be summed up in the simple statement, love God and love your neighbor. But, of course, we always have trouble with simple things. So we start to create these huge, often bureaucratic systems of government in order to interact with our neighbors. In a sense, we're trying to legislate that we love each other. And if you guys think that the Old Testament is confusing and big, just remember, you could fit the entire book of Leviticus. That's the section that most of us, when we try to read the Bible from cover to cover, we stop there. You could fit that entire book of Leviticus into Marion County's regulations on how far from the property line you can put what type of building and how you can build it. So we make our governments so confusing in order to try to legislate that actually, hey, treat each other neighborly. Love your neighbors. And then maybe worse than that, we build these elaborate religious institutions where we pay professional clergy to enact complicated rituals to approach God on our behalf. But the work of Christ makes neither of those things necessary. And fortunately, although Jesus sets the bar really high for us, he always enables us to live the way that he wants us to live. So Jesus doesn't tell the man, hey, go get a cow and bring it to the temple and have it slaughtered and have its blood sprinkled over here and have the fat from behind the kidneys set over here to do some ritual to take your sins away. And he didn't tell the man how important it was that once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that the high priest went into the holiest place in the temple where God himself dwelt. And no one else was allowed to go there except on that one special day. It's only the high priest. And even then, they tied a rope on his ankle because if something got shady and he died, they'd pull him out. That actually probably would have been what the man was expecting, something along those lines. Because that was what the religious institution of the day said was how your sin was taken away. Instead, Jesus simply says, love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your strength and your mind. He says that you can approach God. You can love God. You don't need a pastor. You don't need a priest. You don't have to get your act together, perform some sort of ablution or do some sort of penance in order to get your life set up and all the sin gone so that you can approach God. He says you can approach God as you are. You see, Jesus refuses to allow anything to separate us from God's love. That's why he came to earth. That's why we have the Christmas story. Remember, after all, that Jesus himself is God. Jesus is God incarnate. And that's a word that we toss around a lot at Christmas time. And it we sometimes we're like, what's incarnate? It sounds like a flower or something. But it comes from the Latin word carne. And if you've ever gone to a Mexican restaurant and ordered something con carne, you know what it actually means. So Jesus is God with meat. He came in the flesh, is what it literally means. In the flesh, came down as a person so that we could approach God. So Jesus is God in the flesh with meat, like the best type of burrito that there is. And he came to earth so that we, as Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, we were once far off from God, but in his flesh, meaning by coming as a person, living a perfect life and being executed on the cross, by coming in the flesh, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us from God. And this is a really, really beautiful illustration of what happened when he was hanging on the cross and he's dying and he says, it is finished. At that moment, the curtain that separated the most holy place in the temple that the high priest could only go once a year because that's where God dwelt. And this curtain was huge. It was as thick as your hand, and it took dozens of people to even try to move it. And it was just completely torn in two as Jesus died. And that was just a physical symbol of the fact that Jesus' death took away the separation, our sin that separated us from God, so that we could have access to God. And if that isn't great enough, and that's pretty great, nothing can take it away. If you've been coming to Silver Creek the last few months and you remember our long section where we hung out in Romans for a long time, you might remember them talking about, in Romans 8, Paul says that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. And then just in case he forgot anything, he says, or anything else in all of creation could ever separate us from God's love. In fact, the only thing that maybe could separate you from God's love, and even this one is debated kind of hotly among theologians, is you being willing to accept it. Remember at Christmas, God gave his son Jesus so that this is possible. Jesus is the greatest Christmas gift, and we are invited to open that gift and accept it into our lives. The second thing we see in our scripture in Luke today is this. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. But then it says that the man who was desiring to justify himself asked him, who is my neighbor? And it's pretty apparent that the man wasn't thinking, you know, the person on the has a house over here and the person that has a house over here, like I haven't met them. And he wasn't saying, you know, the guy down the street that mows his lawn really, really early on Saturdays. Or, you know, the one neighbor on the street that is just way too excited about getting his Christmas lights up really early. I'm not talking about anybody in particular. It's pretty clear that this guy, desiring to justify himself, had specific people or groups of people in his mind that maybe he thought he couldn't quite love adequately. We'll get into Jesus' answer in this, but to understand Jesus' answer, we kind of need to understand the context of the world that they were living in. So I want to talk about that a little bit. This type of time of year, we talk about the nativity all the time. Sometimes when we light the candles for Advent, we do the Advent scriptures, or maybe on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day, you have a book where you talk about the angel coming to Mary, their trip to Bethlehem, and Jesus being born in a manger. It's an amazing story, but sometimes we actually lose some of the context of it. So let's talk about that today. Jesus was born in a working class family from a family from Nazareth. It was in the northern part of Israel during the Roman Empire, and you can put up a map of the Roman Empire for me. The Roman Empire was a global superpower that had utilized its comparative wealth and technological superiority to basically one by one conquer and subdue most of the known world at the time. A lot of the peoples and the nation states that the Roman Empire had conquered didn't always submit very meekly, and from time to time there were some uprisings that the empire subdued with the merciless use of military force and political intrigue. In fact, the historian Josephus, he says that not far removed from the time of Jesus' birth, there was an uprising in Israel where Jesus lived. And when the empire put down the rebellion, they executed 2,000 of the prisoners of war afterwards by hanging them on crosses along the sides of the road. The same means of execution that they would later use for Jesus. Now, as Mary is pregnant with Jesus, the government of the Roman Empire, who was led by a man named Caesar Augustus, calls for a mass census of the entire world, which was basically for two purposes, so that he could tax them more effectively, and so that he could both allocate his army to different places and conscript an army in different places. So when we talk about Mary and Joseph going to Bethlehem before Jesus is born, they were going because the IRS / social or selective service said that they had to go whether your wife was 8 months pregnant or not. So they pack up some stuff and they leave. Here's another map of the area. You can see Nazareth up on the top and Bethlehem down on the bottom. There's two routes here. You can see the first one, the black route, is the most direct route. It goes straight through up the hills of Ephraim by Samaria to Jerusalem. That would have been the shortest way by quite a bit. But many scholars say that the second route, the green route, is actually the more likely route, and there's two reasons for this. Firstly, if you're a bicyclist like myself, you can see that the green route goes along the river. And rivers are fairly flat, and so the roads that go along rivers are fairly flat. And again, if you're a bicyclist, you'll notice that the other one, there are these little things that say mountain and hills. And Personally, I like to avoid those at all costs. And I assume that if you're 8 months pregnant, you probably want to avoid those also. Second reason, and perhaps actually the more historically important reason for us, is that the black root goes through the area of Samaria. And the Jews hated the Samaritans. And it's not actually possible to go into all the details of why they hated each other so much. But it's gone back for about 500 years at this point. The Samaritans, when the Jews had returned from exile and they were rebuilding their cities, they had staunch opposition from the Samaritans. The Samaritans they viewed as a mixed race group of traitors. They didn't worship God in the right way or in the right place. They also worshiped other gods. And so to the Jews, the Samaritans just stood against everything that they stood for. They were very hated people. And so a lot of the time, they would rather not go through that area. Anyway, the trip probably took them about a week and a half, which was probably not very fun for Mary. They get to Bethlehem. There's not a single hotel in town with a room. Mary's going into labor. Luckily, one of the innkeepers who doesn't have any room in the inn, but he has a barn. And he says, you guys can stay in the barn. And that's where Jesus ends up being born. And I always have wondered if Jesus was ever asked by somebody. Maybe it was like the time when he's teaching and the people are tearing the roof apart and there's like stuff falling down on everybody. If somebody was like, were you born in a barn? And he's like, well, you know, actually. And at this point in the Christmas story, we normally get to the bits about the angels and the shepherds and the three wise men, although the Bible doesn't actually say how many wise men there were, just that they came from the east. There were three gifts, though, which were frankincense, gold, and myrrh. Myrrh, by the way, if you didn't know, is a burial spice, which was probably not as helpful as a couple diapers or a jumping Johnny, but it might have helped if, like, the manger got stinky. And right about there is where we normally end the story. And we say, you know, we close the book and we open the presents or we take out the stockings, whatever it is that you guys do. But the story goes on from there. They go up to Jerusalem. Jesus gets circumcised, which was the tradition. And then after this, actually, Herod, who was the regional Roman leader of this area, king in his own right, had gotten wind that Jesus, or he didn't know it was Jesus, but that a man who would become king of the Jews was born around this time. And when Herod heard that, what he heard is, there is a potential political rival being born around this time that is going to undermine your authority. And so he instigates a state-sponsored genocide and all male children under the age of 2 from that area killed. Jesus' family, luckily, were warned in a dream by an angel to leave, and they flee to Egypt, where Jesus actually spends the first portion of his life as a refugee in another country because his home isn't safe for him. And several years later, when the socio-political climate changes a little bit, they're able to finally return home to Nazareth, but they're still in this time period of just extreme unrest. There's racial tension, there's religious tension, and there's political tension, which is actually not that unlike the world that we see today. We might not see all of these things, you know, here in Silverton or maybe even in America, but we see it. If you read the news, you see all of these things happening. But this is the world that Jesus was born into. So the man that asked Jesus, who is my neighbor, because he wanted to justify himself, I think we can get kind of harsh, you know, on that guy and think, you know, oh, he's not good at loving. But he actually probably had really good reasons to feel the way that he did. It's possible that the people that he was thinking about when he asked this question, they might have stood against everything that he believed in. They probably worshipped a different god. They probably were supporters of a government that he felt was unjust and that kept his family in inescapable poverty. It's actually highly possible that this man had relatives, maybe even parents, who had been killed by the groups of people that he wanted to justify himself again. And then Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. It's a story that we teach in Sunday school. It's a story I remember watching a pretty awesome cartoon about as a kid with Nadab. But it's about a man who's traveling along a road towards Jerusalem. He's in a remote area, and highwaymen come, and they beat him up, and they steal everything he owns, and they leave him half dead on the side of the road. And he's lying there. It doesn't actually say if he can see or if he's awake or not, but I can just imagine him, you know, laying there, maybe not able to move, but he's conscious. And luckily, a priest approaches. And maybe the man, if he can see him, he thinks, oh, thank you, God, there's a priest here, he'll help me. And the priest walks past on the other side of the road. And then he's laying there, and pretty soon a Levite, who the Levites were, in that society, were kind of like a religious caste of people. And it was one of the man's countrymen, so he's probably thinking the same thing. Oh, thank you, God, you're saving me. And the Levite passes through on the other side of the road. They were apparently too busy doing their good religious work to help the man. And then pretty soon, a Samaritan approaches. And at this point in the story, the tension would have risen in the room because, again, the Jews did not like the Samaritans. So you're wondering, is the Samaritan going to finish him off? What's he going to do? But instead, when the Samaritan sees him, he sees him and he has compassion on him. He helps him, he patches him up, sticks him on his own animal, takes him to an inn, spends the night there, helps to clean the guy up. And when he leaves the next morning, he gives the innkeeper about 2 days' wages, so you can think several hundred dollars out of his own pocket. And he tells the guy, hey, if this guy needs to stay here longer while he's recovering, I'll get the bill when I come back through again later. And after Jesus finishes this story, he says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? And we think that's a pretty easy answer, right? But I love it because Jesus is so sassy about it. So first off, the whole story is unexpected. So imagine, if you will, that it's the 1950s, and Jesus is talking to not a Jewish lawyer, but he's talking to an upstanding American patriotic man, you know, whose family were veterans, and he asks them the same question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells the story of the really nice Nazi. See, some of you guys don't even like the comparison right now, and that's the point. To these people, saying that a Samaritan was the helpful one would not have gone well. And then, just to kind of rub it in a little bit, even though it's pretty clear who was the helpful one, Jesus makes the man answer, and he says, who do you think was the neighbor to that man? And I love it, the guy, as he answers, he can't even get himself to say the word Samaritan. He just says, the one who had compassion on him. And Jesus says, you go and do likewise. See, Jesus refuses to allow us to limit who we love and how we love. And it's radical. It's completely scandalous. It's just as Jesus takes away everything that separates us from God, he also takes away everything that separates us from other people. This is why the church should be the most inclusive people in the world. This type of radical love can only come from people who have been so moved by what God has done by including them that love overflows in their heart to include other people. Paul brings some more details into this idea when he writes to the church in Galatians, and he says, for those of us who are in Christ, there is now neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. You're one new person in Christ. And right there in one verse, he specifically nullifies the majority of discrimination that we see in our world today. So you can look at it, and first he breaks down racial division. He says, there is no Jew or Greek. That was the main people groups he was speaking with at the time. And in our context, we can also add the groups of nationality and ethnicity. Because what he's saying is, you can be a person of a different race or ethnicity who lives in a different area and is under the authority of a different worldly government, and you're as much of a brother to that person or a sister to that person as your actual brother or sister who lives just down the street from you. And next, he speaks against socioeconomic division. He says there's no difference between slave or free. There's no difference between rich or poor. And after that, he nullifies gender division. He says there is no male or female because men and women receive the Spirit of God the same. And this is a radical harmony of people that we don't normally see in the world, of people who don't see eye to eye. And it's part of the reason why Christianity always thrives during times of extreme unrest. During times of, like John was talking today, realignment in the world. Realignment and confusion is when the church thrives the most, because it's only when a people can live together as one in the love of Christ that we can overcome the differences that the world can't. Even for the people of God, though, this type of harmony doesn't come easy. It's not automatic. We look sometimes at the early church in the book of Acts, and we think of them as being so good, but they struggled with this. One of the first instances we see is there was a complaint that the Greek widows, now in that those two words, you can see those three things. You see they're Greek, so they're from the minority race of the church at the time. They are women, and they're widows, meaning that they don't have very much money or a way to support themselves. And there's a complaint that the Greek widows were being discriminated against in the daily allotment of food, that they were being mistreated. And so the church had to set up actually a sort of affirmative action type system where they hired some Greeks to help make sure that things were fair and to try to remedy that situation. And you see similar things throughout the New Testament where you have instances where the differences between men and women are messing up some things in Corinth, and you have some issues where rich and poor is, God ends up killing somebody at one point over that one, two people. It's not easy, but working through those things is what makes the church what it is. I'll give you a more modern example, actually, from one of our groups of churches in New Frontiers. In 2007, following the presidential elections in Kenya, the country went through some crazy times. It was a really heated election. Once one president was elected, the opposition party was accusing them of voter fraud. It turns out, actually, later on they found out that both sides were cheating, but it didn't matter that much at the time. But tensions were high. They had peaceful protests that soon gave way to violent protests. And because in Kenya the voting party lines often fell also along ethnic tribal lines, pretty soon political violence gave way to targeted ethnic violence. And it was horrible. It was one of the biggest humanitarian disasters the area has seen. Not to mention that, like, a year after that, a horrible drought hit. The UN estimate is that about 600,000 people were displaced from their homes during the 2007-2008 crisis. So you can imagine the craziness that this would have on people's lives, on communities, and also on the economy. If 600,000 people aren't in their jobs, you can't grow their crops. It was crazy, but in the middle of this, the church shone. The New Frontiers churches in the area are led by Edward and Frida Berea. who are part of our family, and they launched their program, Mission Rebuild Kenya. They gave physical help to people who were displaced. If you have given to our mission funds in the last several years, the ones that we do when we meet in the big tent for Celebration Northwest, a big portion of those have gone to that relief. And they also preached to the spiritual needs of the people in person and actually on national radio and television. Edward Berea was preaching that we are one new man in Christ and that there could be healing along the ethnic divide. And that type of action of bringing love to a hate-filled world is what we're called to as the people of Christ. To bring reconciliation to all things, like the Bible says, under Christ, everything else that's division in the rest of the world, to bring that together. So as followers of Christ this Christmas season, let's commit to two things. Firstly, for each and every one of us to love God, to seek God in our own lives individually and also corporately to seek and love God. Christmas is the perfect season for us to remember this, to accept and cherish the gift of Jesus Christ in our lives. For some of us, we're renewing that acceptance of his gift. If this is your first Christmas accepting that gift, it's a great time to do it. There's the song that we sang this morning that says, "What kind of king would come so small from heaven to a lowly stall? That dirty manger is my heart too. I'll make it a royal throne for you." And that's just a fitting picture for us because we can remember that Jesus refuses to allow anything to separate us from his love. Your heart could be a pigsty, literally, and that would be okay. Jesus today is still looking to invade planet Earth, but he wants to start with your heart. Secondly, we commit our lives to radical love for the world around us. Like John was saying today, our world is going through a lot of realignment. Our communities are going through realignment. There's confusion. But just like the early church in the Bible, just like the church in Kenya, through the craziness that they brought the love of God in, we need to love the world around us. It will bring us stature, favor, and blessing. As we finish up, I'd like to pray a prayer written by St. Francis that I think is really applicable to this situation. So would you pray with me? Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me bring love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. O God, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen.